As Christians, we often tell ourselves and others that we have standards by which we live. Some of us might go as far as to say that we lead a life of daily communion, commitment, and sacrifice. But how truthful is this? How many of us believe that we are actually leading such lives? How many of us today are sure that God would be pleased should He tender an appearance? No. Many of us might ask for more time to achieve the vanities of this world, that evasive degree, that special someone, the car, the house, you name it, while others would have simply liked to have more time to set their houses in order. Wouldn't you agree? Many of us in this life, we worry. We worry about not measuring up, about missing that mark, about living. But how many of us have ever considered that His grace is sufficient to lead us into truth, to lead us into all truth? Can any or all of your worries add a single moment to your life? I know that worrying works better than peroxide if you want to decolor your hair. But that's about it, to be frank. So why worry? Medicine and science tells us that worrying counters our efforts at longevity. It kills. But that's not really why we're here today. Today, I'd like to introduce you to God's will. Many have argued that of all the muscles we can flex as human beings, the most impressive of them all is the will. But is the will even a muscle? We have heard of weak-willed individuals and strong-willed stalwarts, but what exactly is this will? Now I'll speak about my own family, and the possibility exists that my sister might be able to back me up on this. As a child, I was told a story of my older brother. He was in a game shop. He was playing pinballs, and as soon as he inserted the last 20 cents into that machine, the sons of the shop owner decided to come and to tell him that the shop was closed. And so he asked for a refund of his 20 cents, but they refused to oblige. So my brother went out, he piled up stacks of stones, and he began to stone the game shop and its contents. So much so that the shop and the house beside it was under total lockdown. The sons had to go out through the back door or through the window. They ran and they found my father. They went to him, "Naya George, they might kill your boy for the game shop." Now, when he went up there, he saw the total opposite. He realized that my brother was in fact keeping the whole house under fire, serious fire. And so he decided to pacify the situation by offering my brother 50 cents. Friends, my brother did not accept that 50 cents. And it was simply because it was not his 20 cents. He stood there for much of the day, stoning the building, until my father grew tired and dragged him. Now my brother is viewed as a strong-willed individual, one who many of us would consider to be stubborn. And I am sure that each of us here knows at least one such individual. Someone who will stop at nothing to achieve a desired end. Now you know, church, that one of the most endearing qualities of strong-willed individuals is their ability to endure adversity for the sake of principle. In other words, there's an inherent willingness to cut off the nose in order to spite the face. But how many of us here today are willing to surrender our own lives, or our own wills, to achieve something that is greater than ourselves? I remember my mother telling me that she was going to stop smoking. Now, honestly, I was a little cynical, so I said, "Sure." Can I tell you that after putting out that last cigarette, it was a Matarani. That was the last one I ever saw her with. She had discovered another comforter, one that realigned her convictions, because she later began attending church. That takes me to my first point. Irrespective of where we are on the personality spectrum, whether we are strong-willed and domineering or weak to the point of being doormats, the road to God's plan for our lives runs right through our will. Shall we pray? Lord, as you have taught us to pray, say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Now, after hearing that prayer, many of you might wonder if I'm planning to take the easier way out of this sermon. But don't worry. There are two reasons why I've prayed that. The hope is that the best is yet to come. One, and two, this is the first prayer I've ever prayed. This is the default prayer, so to speak. Whenever I'm in trouble, whenever I'm nervous, whenever anything is happening, including nothing, this is the prayer that I pray. How do we put our fingers on God's will for our lives? How do we decide that this and not that is what God wants for us? I've read somewhere in a book that we need to face up to the competition. Now immediately we begin to envision this great enemy as being a host of supernatural forces with names such as Satan, the devil, or the evil one. Now, this thought drives fear, doesn't it? But whoever said that life was for the faint-hearted? Now, I want you to follow me a bit closely, because on the journey to discovering God's will for our lives, we'll get in the way more often than not of our own wills. Most times, it will be our own inhibitions, our own fears, our own aspirations, our own will that causes us to lose sight and ultimately to stumble. Now, Lucifer might rightly be the poster boy for selfishness, the chief architect of evil, but God created us all, His creatures, with the ability to choose, and this, my friends, is the beginning of the will. And as such, we later discover that following God's will is about an issue of understanding His character, one, an issue of our relationship with Him, two, and an issue of our own will. As Adventists, you know that we have a lot of books. We have books on this, books on that, books on life, death, marriage, you name it, we have a book. We have books that help us to understand or clarify to some extent an even greater book. One that has within it the recipe for achieving eternal life. Now, in one of those little books, the author opined that the warfare against self is the greatest battle that was ever fought. The yielding of self, the surrendering all to the will of God, requires a struggle, but the soul must submit to God before it can be renewed in holiness. Now, the scripture reading speaks to us of Paul's own internal battle. And I'll ask you to turn to Romans 7, verse 13, we'll read from there. Reminding me that singing is not necessarily one of my strong suits. So, if you hear my voice dip and swing back, just pray for me even more. From 13 it says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do." The English Standard Version puts it this way: "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not know what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." In speaking of his own personal struggles with sin, wouldn't you say that Paul sounds torn, confused, and desperate? Now, quoting further from the same version, it says, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the ability to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Now, I'll find a version that you might not know, but you should be able to appreciate what is being said here. I'll try and read something from Jamaican Bible. It says, "Me no say nothing good in the day na me. Nobody na go make me do right. Cause me want to do good, but me can't do it. The good sitting when me want to do, me no do them. But the wicked sitting them, when me no want to do, I that me do. So if me I do the sitting them, when me no want to do, and really me I do them. And the sin we living on me, I do it. Brethren and friends, in other words, this is telling us that the heart is willing, but the flesh is weak. At times we're unable to do the things that we want to do, much less so the things that God wants us to do. So it's safe to say that the war of the will rages in all of us as human beings. As a result, we're torn, we're confused. And then the result of that war, believe it or not, is never a tie. One side will always win. And sadly, it's always at the expense of the other side. Now, Lucifer's fall involved the struggle between the rule of self and the rule of God's will in his heart. And this is clarified in both Ezekiel and Isaiah, where it says, "I will ascend, I will sit, I will be like the Most High." And this war has continued in Adam and Eve, and unfortunately is still a reality in everyone that's born of that woman from Eden. All temptations find itself in the center, or its center, in the struggle between our will and that of God's. Even the temptations Jesus faced were about choosing another way, self, as opposed to God's way, sacrifice. How many of you have ever watched the cartoon The Simpsons? Alright, I've seen one person here, two persons. Seriously, you don't watch The Simpsons? You have never watched it? I guess I'm not as young as I thought I was. But Homer Simpson, one of the lead characters, said a prayer which William Debski cited in this manner. I can't talk like him anymore because I just tried singing. "Dear Lord, the gods have been good to me and I'm very thankful. For the first time in my life, everything is absolutely perfect the way it is. So here's the deal. You freeze everything as is, and I won't ask for anything more. Now, if that's okay, please give me absolutely no sign. Okay, deal. Now, in gratitude, I present this offering of cookies and milk, and if you want me to eat them for you, please give me no sign. That will be done." Now consider this other prayer for favor. Someone close to me had a scavenger hunt, and after being told that you need to submit whatever you have found for the scavenger hunt by 4:30, another group came an hour later. So that was a late submission, and they started praying. "Oh Lord, I want you to help me. Bind up all the principalities, the this, the that, and words that you would not necessarily, well, most of you might never hear them unless you go to town. You know, you want to bind up the dark forces, you want to bind up the powers, the principalities." This woman stopped short of going to one of her humbler parishes and asked for a Bible and key or a reader woman, all because she was late. And she was hoping that God would somehow reverse the time or increase her favor. So for just an instant, church, think of the prayers we pray. We pray prayers for protection, for forgiveness, for favor, to bless food, for those we love to experience grace, for ourselves to change a specific behavior or attitude, and the list continues. But the prayer we find the hardest to pray is the prayer Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Thy will be done." Today, it's obvious that God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven, which adds even more relevance to the Lord's Prayer. But that other Lord's Prayer, the prayer that was prayed in the garden, might be the most difficult prayer that any one of us will ever have to pray. Some will look on and think that those who pray this prayer are no more than cowards cooking up an escape route. But look closer. None of us anywhere else will ever be required to make a more heroic response to a greater challenge than Christ when he prayed for God's will to be done. Consider how the battle plays out. That awful moment had come, that moment that was to decide the destiny of the world. The fate of humanity trembled in the balance. Christ might even now refuse to drink the cup apportioned to guilty man, you and me. It was not yet too late. He might wipe the bloody sweat from his brow and leave man to perish in his iniquity. He might say, "Let the transgressor receive the penalty for his sins, and I will go back to my Father." Will the Son of God drink the bitter cup of humiliation and agony? Will the innocent suffer the consequences of the curse of sin? All in an effort to save the guilty. And the words fall tremblingly from the pale lips of Jesus. "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done." Three times he uttered that prayer, and three times has humanity shrunk from the last crowning sacrifice. But now the history of the human race comes up before the world's Redeemer. He sees that the transgressors, if left to the law, and if left to themselves, they must perish. He sees the helplessness of man rise before him. He beholds the impending fate. His decision is made. He will save man at any cost to himself. And so, he accepts his baptism of blood, that through his dying, millions may gain everlasting life. He has left the courts of heaven, where all is purity and happiness, where all is glory, to save that one lost sheep, that one world which has fallen because of transgression. Now, if many of you were here 2 Wednesdays ago, you would hear me talking about the pearl of great price, where many of us were of that impression only that that had something to do with Jesus, and we finding Jesus and going after him. But if you listen closely, you will see that it was really about Jesus walking around in that marketplace looking for that one broken pearl. You and me, brothers and sisters. This world has fallen because of transgression. Christ has decided not to turn away from that mission. He will become the propitiation of a race that has willed to sin. Now his prayer only breeds submission. "If this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." When Jesus entered the garden, he had a decision to make about God's will. The choice was clear. There was no ambiguity. There was no question whether or not Calvary was God's will for him. Came to earth, lived 33 years in order to die. And he knew it. Following through with God's will meant separation from his Father, the second death. He wasn't confused about his options. There was no need for additional information or contingencies. But there was, in my mind, the need for comfort. There was a need for courage. There was the need to surrender his will and embrace his purpose as the sin bearer. Friends, the choice was not hard to understand. It was simply hard to do. So he prayed, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." We have to understand this, church, that to pray, "Thy will be done," is not a timid retreat. It is a war cry. God's will on earth flies in the face of all that is unjust. It flies in the face of all that is evil, of all that is sin. To pray that prayer is to make the consummate protest against self and all that is selfish. To make a courageous stand for God's kingdom, to have rule in our lives and our hearts. Now, it was asserted by Ray Pritchard that these are fighting words. Now, this man is somewhere from the West. You know, way back, cowboys and Indians, possibly. That's how he was speaking. And he shouted, "These are fighting words, son, fighting words." So you have to look at it from that point of view, that this is a rebellion against all that is evil, against all that is wrong. And most importantly, it's a God-ordained rebellion. It's not a prayer for the weak and the timid, but it's one for troublemakers and rabble-rousers. By God's grace, I will fully commit myself to God's leading in my life. But sometimes I'll be brutally honest and say that I'm still fearful of the very possibility of doing so. Now, I'm not sure where God's will take me. And at many times, I'm not so keen on going there, wherever that is. And I'll be honest and tell you that I started out in my comfort zone, and it felt pretty safe. It included doing my own thing, when I wanted, how I wanted, where I wanted to do it. But was that comfort zone really safe? And if yes, for how long would it be safe? Brethren, I'll be straight and tell you that God has a strange track record of leading people out of their comfort zones. But I can also hasten to tell you that God protects those who He leads. So you're only safe when you live according to God's will. Now on a serious note, have you ever wondered why praying that prayer is difficult? For one, there are obstacles. And I will give a few. Then we will consider how to pray that prayer and actually mean it. The first is freedom. Our readiness to perform God's will is often wrinkled by our assumptions regarding freedom. Surrendering our plans or desires, for want of a better word, is unnatural. It is not commonplace for human beings to think that we are entitled or to think that we are supposed to be subservient to someone else. We generally think that we're entitled to certain liberties, and as such, we have freedom, or we view freedom as the non-existence of personal restraints, the protection and expansion of our personal rights at whatever cost to anybody else except for us. But this book, the Bible, tells us that we only gain freedom by submitting to Jesus as disciples. In fact, in John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus is quoted as saying, "If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall," what? "The truth shall set you free." He then hinted at the difference between this freedom and any other freedom when he said in verse 36, and I'll give you an opportunity to go there, verse 36 of John 8. It says, "If the Son shall therefore make you free, then ye shall be free indeed." In other words, only Jesus can provide that experience of true freedom. And this, in my view, is the great Christian paradox, or the great paradox of Christian life. We're only truly free after surrendering fully to God. The second obstacle, control. No, my parents are not here. My in-laws are not here. And that's good. My mother, she drives hard. Something like a NASCAR racer coupled with a coaster driver. But she drives conscious, but she drives hard. Now my father, unless the potholes are standing, he's not going to see them. He's not going around them any at all. But when I am driving, mother complains about the speed. Father complains about the potholes. Now, they have never ever been able to observe anything besides my jerk, my twists and variations in speed. They have never ever been able to see their own. Now, it's obvious that I can't complain, because this is what you'd hear. Eyelash come before a beard. And that's pretty much telling you, say, zip it. But all that stuff, I have greater merit in here than you. Truth is, as human beings, we find it easier to look outward. And most times, we choose the paths of least resistance, thus effectively rendering introspection null and void. With this said, it is logical and natural for us to observe others while ignoring our shortcoming. And this is the essence of control, friends. I need to control you, because in controlling you, it means that I have full control of me. And there was a story the other day, a testimony about someone having eye problems because was it a beam? But there was something in her eyes. I won't say whether or not it was a beam, but it goes to show that unless it's painful, we seldom ever observe our own miscomings, our own inaccuracies. We generally have a tendency to look outwards, and that's control. our culture glorifies self and self-reliance. Elements of our culture, such as music, tells us that we own our lives. We make our dreams come true. Take, for example, the song, It's My Life, or the other one, Forever Young. At the top of our list, church, of most successful persons are those who are decisive and self-determining. Fact is, we admire those who know where they are going and know how to get there. And in our base of humanity, we admire those who say, who just say things bluntly, say it as they think. And we say to ourselves that if we desire something long, hard, or bad enough, by all means, we should just get it. Now, can I dare say, church, that seeking this kind of control defeats or thwarts the purposes of praying, Thy will be done? This prayer is hard to pray because doing so means to give up control of our very lives. We are forced to abandon the quest for selfish trophies, and we are now concentrating fully on other endeavors. And from our worldly point of view, this is a roadblock, a big one at that. Now, it makes absolutely no sense in my mind that we didn't create the world. We didn't conjure up a master plan to save it. So why then would we feel comfortable, let alone safe, in our own hands as opposed to God's? The heavenly host must be looking on, and they are more or less looking on in amazement at how forcibly we plan and we protect ourselves with all our resources. And we're protecting it from who? From ourselves. The fact is, God is good and He knows the future. And still we try to separate ourselves from Him. And that's really a sign of madness. Consider this story. You have two madmen arguing. And one decides to look at the other and say, "Hey, mad boy, move from yourself." The next one look, "Are you mad?" So the backing and the forthing and the backing and the forthing between two madmen. That's really how the human race is behaving. We try to lock ourselves in. We try to build fortifications. We try to protect ourselves from ourselves when the enemy is really inside and not out there. So we build a wall to protect ourselves from what is inside. If that's not madness, I don't know what is. Now, deep within our struggle to submit to God's will is doubt. Disbelief either in His abilities or His will to provide what is best for us. We really don't trust God. Many times we say, "God, I trust You will take care of my finances," and then immediately we stop returning tithes because we want to make ends meet. Is that a display of faith, church? Or is it trust in the one that says, "Prove me now, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive?" You're home, you're down, you're out, and you just pray, "God, please make me feel better." Someone take up the phone. Well, your phone rings. It's a sister from church or a brother from church. They're saying that they're missing you, and they're even willing to come for you. But instead, you shrug and you say, "I don't feel like going. I feel tired." So you enter into that contract with St. Mattress and you sleep. Now, understanding that when you're depressed, besides sin, depression is the only thing that presents itself as a cure for itself. I'm not sure if you're getting me. When you're depressed, there's always a tendency to lock out persons in an effort to feel better, not realizing that in so doing, you actually feel worse. So now, besides sin, it means then that depression is the only thing that presents itself as a cure for itself. Now, if that's not doubt in forsaking both the assembly, the Sabbath day blessing, and an opportunity to lift yourself above your circumstances, I don't know what is. The hard and honest truth is that we must at some point trust that God's ways are not just different for us as Christians, but they are higher, they are better than even our best ways. Now, one of our founders penned these words: "Would that all who haven't chosen Christ would see that He has something vastly better than they are seeking for themselves. Man is doing the greatest injury and injustice to himself when he thinks and acts contrary to God's will." But really, no. Does God know what's best for us? Can we trust Him to lead us in the best possible way. Choosing God's will above our own isn't a one-time event or experience. It's a process, a step-by-step process of surrender, one that I'm not sure we will ever fully complete due to the complexities of this life. Consider the many decisions that we make without even taking a fleeting glance or thought about God's will. In fact, we might make decisions, then we go to God and we tell Him, God, guide these, look after these, ensure that these come. So God becomes our secretary or He becomes a subordinate. And then after we finish, we just pretty it up and say, in Jesus' name, amen. This lifelong journey usually begins with a conversation with God. This conversation generally regards the nature of His will and its difference to and its difference from ours. The next stage is about cooperating with Him, beginning with our initiative and action. The process culminates in our will and God's will becoming one. Consider the following steps to pray this prayer and actually mean it. First, we need to have a conversation. Sometimes, and understandably so, we talk around God as though He was not even there. He's never ever where we are. Now, it is written that no one has ever seen God and lived, or ever seen God's face and lives. Now, we're told that He's omnipresent. So, could it be that we're afraid to look hard enough? Because you might just be looking and then boom, something jumps out. And you die of fright, possibly. Some of our most useless conversations about God and His guidance, they come with all the right ideas, all the right trappings, but with the wrong person. We talk about God and the things concerning Him with everyone else except Him. Isn't that amazing? So, I would like to ensure that a particular young lady knows exactly what I think about her. And I want to find out what she thinks about me. I want to get to know her. But instead of going to that young lady to communicate these things, to express my interest and so on, I go to her neighbor, I go to a friend down the road, I go to everybody else except that young woman. To take that first step towards choosing God's will, we need to have a conversation with Him. And I think there is no harm in just asking us, as Christ did, if it is possible, let this cup pass. Nothing is wrong with asking that. Honesty begets genuine commitment. Therefore, the more honest we are with God, the deeper, more complete our faith in His guiding ways will be. And that will be the essence of our experience with Him. Conversations are a two-way street. And in the absence of an epiphany or a burning bush, we need to listen to God's word about His will. Paul to the Hebrews wrote in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Now most of you should know this. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom He made also the worlds. Reading the Bible, friends, unlocks a treasure chest of examples to follow, of insights to apply, challenges to embrace, and choices to make. So if you're waiting on God to call you on your cell phone, all the best. The second one is cooperation. Without a well-drafted map or a crystal ball, those who speak with God regarding His will must take initiative. Continuing in Hebrews 11, verse 8, Paul states that by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should soon after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. He went, not knowing whither he went. Church, God simply said, move. Abraham said, cool. And just stepped. There was no directions, no roadmap, just an initiative to move one step at a time. He was beginning to cooperate with God. Now, although God seldom reveals His will for us to consider, we can still conclude that He guides us. He guides those who cooperate step by step. There is a process of initiative and action. Now, I'd like after church for you to go outside and try walking from here to somewhere, anywhere, and try taking more than one step at a time. I just dare you to try it. Anybody. Then there's culmination. This is a byproduct of the first two. It is primarily about recognizing that God's goal is for an amalgamation, a coming together of our will with His. It has been argued that obedience is the alignment of God's will with ours. Christ, in reference to the confluence or coming together of our will with God, in His prayer in John 17 said, "I in them and you in me, that they may be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me." That is in verse 23. Now in 1 John, the apostle whom Jesus loved wrote, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." Now as we enter into a conversation with Jesus about His will for our lives, as we actively cooperate with Him through action and compliance, His will becomes embedded in our hearts, in a rich and intimate union. So the next note, God doesn't reveal His will for us to consider it. He reveals it when we choose to obey it and as we choose to obey it. It's not a case whereby He'll come and say, "Okay, this is my will for you," and just give you the whole thing, and then you'll read through and say, "All right, no, God, I don't like this line. I don't like what I'm supposed to do right here." No. It's as you move, He gives you what you need to move a little further. Only those who conform like clay will find joy in being shaped by God's guiding hand. Some of us think that surrendering our will to God means forfeiting control of our lives. But in truth, you might never be more self-determined or in more control of your destiny than when you willingly choose to hand the reins of your life to God. We already know how that story goes. Now, doesn't it make more sense? After seeing a movie, or better yet, you have watched a play, and then you are told to make a choice. Based on how you see these two things going and what you have known, this side will win. And they tell you to choose the winning side. Doesn't it make sense for you to just jump over, be a bandwagonist? You know, you start. That's one of the first steps. Many of us come to church and we come on what you would call borrowed faith. We are here because a friend invited me, a family member, or parents. And we believe because they believe and we trust them. So because they believe, I believe. That's not a bad place to start. So long as you don't stay right there. You have to move on. Now, some of us cling desperately to the management of the menial matters of our lives, such as careers, social status, and imagine that we are the captains of our very lives. We are in charge of our own destinies until the recession comes. The banks collapse, the marriages fail, disease creeps in. Friends, I'll tell you, it is better to be in God's hands, whatever the circumstances, than to be anywhere else. Now, in closing, I have a story. By now, you should understand that I love stories. Not sure I know how to tell them, but I love stories. Now, consider this one. And as I play this story, as I recite the story to you, I'm not sure if they're able to, but there are some questions that I'd like to have reflected on the screen. All right, this story is about, it's about a man who has what you would call hematidrosis. Now, I'm not sure how many doctors are here today. All right, good. There's one. Hematidrosis is a very acute condition. Now, I won't tell you what it is yet, but I'll tell you that it's caused usually by a sense of overwhelming fear. Most times, persons who experience this syndrome or illness are faced with things like, for example, death. You know that death is ominous, it's imminent, and so this disease or this condition begins to set in. Now, this man had a task to do. He wasn't sure how it should be done. Well, he was, but he had forgotten because of the fact that he knew where exactly it would lead him, to a tree. Now, before this man was even here, the saying was being issued out throughout the whole of that place: "Cursed is anyone that is hung on a tree." Now, This man had some friends. They were foul mouth. They were loud. They were boisterous. Some of them had nothing good to say until they have had that experience with him. One in particular, he had a tendency to just jump, or he spoke, and then he thought about it afterwards. And many of us are like that. Amen, church? Okay, let's check it. Now, we generally think long after we have completed the action, and then we wonder, how did we end up here? Not realizing that if we had stopped first, think it through, and then execute, we would have been a little better. But this man, he was more or less controversial. He had views that were there, but it was not in line with what you would call the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. It was against everything that existed in that particular culture at that particular time. So for now, what we have is secularism, where it is hip, it's hot, it's trendy for you not to go to church. It's hip and hot and trendy to believe in something like evolution. I remember going to a class and I was told that we are descended from monkeys. And I, sometimes being the class clown, decided to ask the teacher if she had anyone in her family that was still looking like that monkey. She said no. But I asked the question afterwards, do you have a mirror? I almost got a detention. Almost. Because I grew up hearing something else, that God decided to make everything 7 days, not 7 years, 7 billion years. It's not a process that's long and drawn out and slow. It's a process that happened 7 24-hour periods. Now, during that man's time, that wasn't the prevalent belief in terms of the whole evolution thing, but now it is. Now put yourself in that man's shoe. You have decided to go out there and to say that, listen, these 7 days are seven literal days that God took. The question is, why do you believe in God? Who is this God that you should believe in him? And so you begin to get timid because you haven't prayed. Or you don't want your family to go against you because they're of the opinion that God took, well, first of all, this cloud of dust and gas swirled up and then this big explosion happened. And then after that explosion happened, then we came from monkeys. Monkeys came from fishes, fish came from something else, and then you came from the monkeys. This man, transferring that spirit to this age, he's going against all those things. He's telling us that there is a God, one. He wants to have not a regular relationship, not a corporate relationship, but a relationship with each and every one of us, a personal relationship. He wants to come to you and he wants to look at you and say, Kerry, I want to get to know you specifically. Now, this man had a problem because everybody was against him. And persons were against him because he was beginning to get popular. And so that night, it was a Thursday night, I believe, he went into this particular place and he decided to pray. Now, knowing what was at store for him, or in store for him, his capillaries began to burst and he began to sweat blood. Now, no doubt you know exactly who I'm talking about. Now, many of you might wonder, why do I call it hematidrosis? But in fact, it's a medical condition and others have been found to have that. You know, over the past century, they have had at least 76 persons with that case. All had the feeling that there was impending death there. They were all going to die. Now, guess what this illness does to you? It softens your hands. It softens your limbs. Now, if I touch you like this, after you have been bleeding for so long, it becomes amplified. You're tenderized. And so imagine after that now, he was scourged. He was beaten so much so until the skin, the flesh in his back began to rip off. And then they put him in a robe and then drag that robe off him. Just imagine extra skin that's coming out. And then he was given a cross. That cross that he was given to carry was not for him. It was for you. It was for me. He bled that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Now the appeal, after you have looked at these questions, is, do you want to make that call for him? I'll make the appeal first to the youths. If you all have a desire, I'll ask you to stand. If you all have a desire to align your will with the will of our soon coming King and Savior, I ask that you stand.